Well, we're looking at the character of Elijah, and there's so many lovely lessons to learn if you don't go through it too quickly. But I think for this part of the life of Elijah, we need to kind of just remind ourselves of the one or two things that have gone on before. We don't have to do this every time. I think we have to do it at the beginning. It is a story on account of the dealings of God with an individual. It happens to be an individual who will be used of God. It hasn't necessarily got to mean that you have to be used in a way like Elijah was used. And there has to be, if a person's got to be going to be useful in the service of God, a refining and a preparing for the service of God. He's a person with whom God has to deal, the dealings of God. And that's why we'll notice that if you find a person who really wants to go on with God and a person who is an unbeliever, their decisions are so very different. The unbeliever will not take anything into consideration other than advantage, whereas the believer takes into consideration his spiritual good. And will this harm my soul, or will it help me on the spiritual pilgrimage? So this is really what I have in mind as we go along. Now then, an example of that is this. There's an example given by regarding Moab. And this verse, so a little bit difficult to understand because of one word that's not used so much now. Moab has been at ease from his youth. It's Jeremiah 48 verse 11. Moab has been at ease from his youth, and he has settled on his lease, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he given into captivity. Therefore his taste remaineth in him, and his scent is not changed. Now, the reason for that example is this, that no change came over the people of Moab spiritually. And the example really is of grape juice being put into a very rough kind of chalice. It is impure and thick and has a bad odour to it. But it is left there a while. Then it is taken out, and it's taken from vessel to vessel until in the end all that has the sediment has come down to the bottom. And all the offensive odour has gone. And all that is unnecessary for it, really, has gone to the bottom, or the sediment has gone to the bottom of each vessel, until in the final vessel of the purifying of this grape juice, it is clear and without this unpleasant odour. Now it says, in the case of Moab, Moab still smells. And Moab is still full of the sediments of the ungodly. That's really it. But Israel is taken from vessel to vessel until she is purified in all sorts of different ways. And so also the individual believer is dealt with by God. The well-known illustration, I don't know where it was, I saw it years ago, of the refiner, you know, of refining gold. That is heated, and then the goldsmith or the silversmith never takes his eye off the vessel at all, because if he does, if it burns too much, he spoils it. But he has to wait until he can see the reflection of his face, and it's clear, and all the sediment has gone down. It has to go through all that in order to be precious gold or precious silver. And the dealings of God with us are something like that. So we are not like the Moabites. Now then, we come then to the character of Elijah. He has, as far as we know, very, if any, education at all. Not that he's an ignoramus, and not that he is a person without a mind, but he hasn't got the intellectual background that many of God's servants often have, or any status whatsoever. But he was a man that was concerned. If you remember, there had been a marriage which was regarded as a catch marriage by Ahab to Jezebel, which was a very unfortunate marriage, and she was a very powerful woman, Her navy was all over the seas. He went so far as the south of England. And in those days, and all around the Mediterranean coast were her colonies. She was incredibly powerful and wealthy. But she was devoted to the priests of Baal and other deities. And she brought these into Israel. So Israel was swarming with priests. And the prophets of God, apart from the 50 that Obadiah rescued, had been killed, burnt, tortured, whatever they had been disposed of. And all the altars to God had been destroyed. The one we are familiar with, Carmel, had been torn down. So it was very dangerous to identify yourself as a believer in Jehovah. Now that's your background. Then you have this God putting his hand on this man, Elijah. Elijah, his heart is burning for God. And whatever it's going to cost him, he's going to be faithful to God. He just desires one thing, that the country might turn back to Jehovah. As it was, it seemed impossible. I think if you looked at Wales today, and we went from north to south, east to west, wherever, and were able to examine, you know, for a long time. I went to one very lovely North Wales town, and I always have admired the chapels, two or three in a row. They look so beautiful, and it's only last year I learned that none of them are in use, that they're purely ornamental. At least they look nice as something as compared to the state of some of them. But if we really saw the state of things and the indifference of even those who belong to nominal Christianity, even their indifference, and the great spiritual and moral landslide, you might say, is it possible that they could turn from this idolatry of materialism and other things? Is it possible that they could turn back? And looking at the scene like that, and in Cardiff particularly, you know, there's such a tiny percentage of that church attending, that you wonder, well, is it possible? Now, Elijah doesn't really ask that. He says, I'm going to pray about this. And he's a man, according to James, who prayed earnestly and very effectively. And so he has a prayer. We looked at that last week, if you remember. His prayer was, do you remember, he was very much aware of what God had said regarding disobedience. And so he takes up God's word in Deuteronomy 12:17. And then the Lord's wrath is kindled against you, and he shuts up the heaven, and there be no rain, and the land yield not a fruit. So he prays that there might be a drought. Now, it's not the kind of thing that is popular. You know, if you say that you were invited to preach in a pulpit that was going to be broadcast now, and every home had to listen to it by some peculiar reason, and he said, well, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray that you have 3.5 years of poverty and affliction. Well, there wouldn't be phone calls coming in congratulating you. I think there would be an uproar there. There'd be an absolute uproar. Yet this man did just that. Why did he do that? He did it to see that there is a God in heaven. That's why. And that when people are like that, when a nation that was once the Lord's go away from God that far, before you can get their attention in any way, God has to show the might of his arm in judgment. And we've heard preachers say here, and I believe that they're right too, that at the moment we are, as the churches throughout the land, that we are under judgment. And we often say there are clouds of, as if there were a barrier of clouds of unbelief everywhere. Well, it may well be because the church has not been what she ought to be, and because of this great departure. Well, Elijah prayed for that. As well as this, he felt it necessary to go and tell Ahab this. And the reason for that was, Ahab might say, well, this is purely circumstantial, as people say. It just so happens. You know, like when in York Minster, when a most terrible sermon had been preached when a particular bishop was being inducted, or they would do with bishops to make them into bishops, and I think he either denied the virgin birth or one of the great fundamental truths, and in a part of the cathedral there that was lightning proof, lightning struck and destroyed, and you ought to have seen it. It really was, you know, purely circumstantial. Well, we are left to consider, aren't we? Can we put two things together? Is there such a thing as the judgment, the immediate judgment of God? Well, anyway, here he's going to make no mistake about it. And Ahab is not going to be able to say, it just happens to be, it's one of those things, I'll get water for myself and leave my horses. But I suppose it comes to these countries every now and again, we have a few years' droughts. So he tells him, it is not so. He says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be no shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, in the Old Testament, it does not refer to the time, but you do find two other references, and in James particularly, where it is in Luke and in James, 3.5 years. So it's not, some people say that's a contradiction. I would think there would be a contradiction if it said in the Old Testament is 1 year, and then it's 3.5 years in the other two places, but it doesn't give any time space in the Old Testament, but we are told in the New. Well, then he is told to do a strange thing. He's told to go to a strange, lonely place called Cherith. It's a kind of a gorge, really, with a little brook running through it. And there he's told that there'll be a little brook that for a while he'll have water to drink, and the scavenger birds, the ravens, would feed him. But he doesn't argue. He goes. And there he learns a great deal, you know. He learns total dependence upon God. Sometimes if we have too much, we fail to see the hand of God. And sometimes it is a good thing to be short and to go without in order to see God's provision in times of great extremities. Well, here he's brought to that place. And ravens are not exactly the birds that you would choose. Nevertheless, they are faithful. These strange scavenger birds bring food that a man can eat for a period of time. He has to be the recipient of their mercy. Sometimes we are called to be God's ravens, and we supply where there is need. But here is an example where he receives. But he watches that brook drying up. Now, we are there. What has he learned? He's been lonely. Well, I wonder if he's been lonely, rather than he's been alone. And he's been alone with God. And he has learned what it means to be totally dependent upon God. Neither does he ask God, I want to know the next step. See, we know all the story. We're able to say, well, it's exciting for Elijah. There's Carmel over there. He's got a terrific, a tremendous victory over Baal. He didn't know that. He had no idea of that. I often think of the apostles, you see, that they went through a tough time, they were greatly used, but they didn't know, did they, the future? They didn't know that we would be here today? They didn't know that? Or Martin Luther, or John Calvin, and these people, and many other people died for the faith, they didn't know that, and neither did Elijah knows. He is a man of prayer, and he takes one step at a time. God gives us one step at a time, and he does not tell us the next. Now, what would you do when the brook dries up? Because dry up it did. He thought, has God forgotten me? He didn't say that. Scripture would say so. Scripture does say, you know, things are pleasant and unpleasant as well, but doesn't say so. Has he forgotten me? I think I better make plans for the future. He's given me this little time in Cherith for me to gather my things, my thoughts together and think of where I shall go next and plan. No, he doesn't do that. He has learnt one great lesson there, total dependence upon God and to wait upon God for the next step. Now, when does it come? Well, he could have taken desperate measures, but he did not. Now, this is when it came. It came when the brook dried up. And when all the little pools left by the river had all dried up. When it seemed that there was nothing now, then God speaks to him. Now then, I would think here in my thoughts that where is he going to go next? Well, God holds the key to the unknown. God knows what he will do. Now, Elijah watched the dwindling brook, and he's not tempted to stagger through unbelief. Now, I saw this so, and I liked it. He refused to allow circumstances to come between himself and God. Is that good? It's very good, you know. He refused to allow circumstances to come between himself and God. A fair weather Christian, immediately things go wrong, will be tempted to listen to people like Job's wife and say, curse God and die and be done with him. Or to backslide. Or to go rather cool towards God. Or to say, why me? And why aren't you looking after me? Or to argue with God in some way. But he does not allow even these adverse circumstances to come between him and his relationship, his communion, and his fellowship with God. Another person that did that's very clearly so, was Daniel. When that edict or that decree was made by the king, persuaded by the enemies of Daniel that they should worship the king and not anybody else, he opened his window, as he did, and the big word, aforetime. Three times a day, towards Jerusalem. He knew by doing that he'd be in trouble. He knew that they were out to get him, and he could have said, well, I'll be wise, I'll just say a quiet little prayer myself and nobody will know. I'll be clever about it, but I'll be faithful. God knows, God understands. But no, he opened his window towards Jerusalem three times, as he did before. Nothing was allowed to come between him and God, not any circumstance. And that is something here that we learn about this remarkable man. Then we have then the next part of the illustration, the instruction, verse 8 and 9. I read verse 7. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now then, he could have argued about that. Zarephath in Sidon, which was the homeland of Jezebel. Now that's not very pleasant. Anywhere else, you might say, anywhere, any country, but not Sidon, not there. That awful, wicked queen Jezebel comes from there, and to go there, I would be in peril of my life. They know who I am, I'd be identified. That would be most unwise, God. Well, he doesn't do that. He gets up and he arose and went to Zarephath. He did it. There is no discussion, there is no argument. If that is where God wanted him, in that sense, so he would go. Now then, if he, when he was in Cherith, had said, I think I'll go somewhere else, by his own decision, God would not have been with him. That has happened to many Christians, that they have gone, when it has not been God's leading. It may have been to their advantage to leave Cherith, but it's as if then there is a coldness between them and God. He waited until God told him to go there. Now the word, this word, Zarephath, has a meaning. It means refining. That's the meaning of the name, refining. And it was a place where metal melting took place. So there's a great deal of activity there. It was a kind of a steel town, you might say, in a way. And so you can understand the name of the town was called Refining. That was the occupation of the people there. That was what went on there. So he goes there, and it is no accident, in a way, that that is the name of the place, because here Elijah is going to be refined even more. He's been taken from one vessel, Cherith, where the sediment of that has been removed. He's not clear and beautiful yet. He's now put into the next vessel. And here he's going to learn something else. Now sometimes we think, because we are Christian, that we really have nothing to learn. But you know, this goes on all our lives. All our lives. And once we begin to think that we have arrived, then maybe we have never started. Because this refining progress, and grace has well refined my heart, we are forever learning and forever advancing in the things of God. There is a reference in the Gospel according to Luke, in Luke 4, verses 25 and 6. I'll read them to you. But I tell you a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the time of Elijah. It says Elias there, it's Elijah. Many widows were in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent. That is, there are many widows in Israel, many widows there in that time, but he was not sent to a widow of his own nationality. And I wonder why. Save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. So he's sent to a widow in a terribly pagan country, which was a homeland, really, of Jezebel and a dreadful Baal worship and all this, and its great powers as well. And you might say, well, why, Lord, why? Surely, if it is a widow that you choose to help me, then let it be a widow of my own people that will understand me, that they will know that I worship Jehovah and will know my way. Surely it would be there. But no, it is not. It is there. But however, there's something special about this widow. I think maybe it's meaning regarding the widows in Israel, that possibly that were very few of them had remained faithful to Jehovah. And if some were faithful to Jehovah, they were secret believers and not open believers. So it was possible that none of them were worthy to help a servant of God. So God sends him to this distant country. He has to travel 100 miles to barren country to get there. Now, listen to the descriptions that we can have of this widow. In verse 12, and she said, as the Lord thy God liveth. She knows about Jehovah. In verse 18. And it came to pass after these things. Sorry, and she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? She has a great respect for the God of Elijah. And then in verse, I think it is verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Was she very definite at the beginning? I don't think so. But I think she was more committed to the God Jehovah and had greater feeling towards him. But with this strange tenant she had for a while, then she learned to honor this great God. But you can see that she was a woman that God chose as a person whose heart was inclined toward him. Now, it is God's child. And it's a wonderful thing. So now he goes now from Cherith to here. Now, what can he learn in such a place? Well, who can understand the heart of the Eternal? You know, for the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. So he uses a woman of Sidon. It's a strange thing. Why should he bother with her? Perhaps it is a little hint towards God's love towards the Gentiles, whatever it may be. So from Cherith to Sarephath. And he could have said, well, I think I've had enough. It wasn't very pleasant just having a little bit from the ravens every day, and then that water eventually dried up. I went through great anxiety and time of great stress and worry, and I don't think I've gone through all that again. But he doesn't say that. He makes his way, this tedious journey to this place, one step at a time. To stay with a desolate widow, and you understand why desolate in a moment. Her circumstances were terrible. She wasn't a wealthy widow. She wasn't even a moderately well-off widow. She was a poverty-stricken widow. And she and her son were settled for their last meal and ready to die. That was the situation of this poor woman. And so he sends her there. Now, the first thing he learns is obedience. Now, what about that in our lives? Are you obedient? Am I obedient? You know, very often we talk about guidance, and when we use it, we really make it our own will. Lots of people can be very, very quick in saying, the Lord had told me, the Lord guided me, and they say it so easily that I cannot help but feel that they have guided the Lord. You know, when they're too quick on that, is I have found guidance a very difficult thing, because self-will intrudes, ambition, desire, self come in. And so it's very difficult to see what is God's will. The first thing we have to learn before we could ever discern God's will is to say that we have learned a lesson in Cherith of total dependence. That we don't want to be anywhere other than he wants us to be. So in a sense, it's our effort. In a sense, it's not a place, is it? It is a place. But it is another vessel where he's learning something. And to learn obedience. Now, service of God can be regarded by many Christian people as a kind, well, I have served God all my life. I've been a youth worker, Sunday school teacher, or a minister 30, 40, 50 years. And by saying that, it's a giveaway. I have helped him. I have done him a favour. It is inevitable. It's bound to be interpreted in that way. Now then, when it is total obedience, it is very, very different. Look at our blessed Saviour. One occasion he said, I came to do thy will, O my God. And in Gethsemane, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And taking the examples, I take it in the life of the Apostle Paul, when he planned to go to Asia, a very intelligent and a sensible thing to do, a vast population there. And then he has a vision of a man from Macedonia, come over and help us. And without any arguments, he obeys. Sometimes it is to stay. Sometimes it is to go on. But the important thing to be able to discern that is whatever it is not for self-boasting or enhancement, but total obedience to God, even in every area of our life. Now that he's going here, and this is all he's told. Behold, I have commanded, not persuaded, asked, in some way enticed, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now here's a man. He was an Israelite. Well, you know how they felt towards Gentiles. And towards a Gentile woman. I remember the example in our Lord of the woman of Samaria. You know, they were amazed that he spoke to a Samaritan and amazed that he spoke to a woman. You know, there was this great feeling that they had. And Israel would be like that at that time anyway. But he doesn't say anything. You see, what's happening to him? God is cleansing his character. He's in another vessel now. This vessel is a bit more severe. Here he has to learn obedience where it seems difficult to obey, but he does it without question. Here he has to learn humility, where he has to submit to a widow who is poor and wretched and desolate and expect her in her poverty to help him. And he has to ask her for help. And so that is humiliating for him. So he has to learn humility. Now then, what are these lessons then? Is removing the refuse out of our character, out of our Christian character now. Removing the refuse. Now I know that when we come to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, positionally we are perfect. That's absolutely true. Because we are totally forgiven and the total life of Christ is counted for us, and we call it imputed righteousness. That is my position. There is then imparted righteousness, the dealings of God in our growth in grace, that we might be more and more like him. And sometimes the exercises are hard and they're difficult. Like when you're young and in school, the first physical training exercise, after a month's holiday or so, everybody was aching and groaning after the exercise until they got used to it again. And sometimes spiritual exercises and lessons are hard. Search me, O God, says David, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Now that's quite a search. Because when God searches with his spiritual x-ray upon us, he will only tell us so far, as much as he wants us to learn in this vessel at this period. Is it not true that in the first vessel we are in, if you can call them the vessels where we're purified, that's the more gross things and the obvious things they are dealt with. And then we go to another one, and there's another refining take place. This is a finer sieve we're going through. And things that we thought were pretty harmless and innocuous in the first vessel and were not very important become now things that have to be removed. And so from vessel to vessel until, you know, grace has well refined my heart. Are we willing to go from vessel to vessel? In a way, we're not talking about locations, are we? Well, he makes a modest request to this woman. So he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Now, he's not being unreasonable. He's travelled a long way. He's absolutely worn out. He is exhausted. So this is quite a natural thing for him to ask. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, and bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. So he's not asking now lay a banquet or kill a fatted calf, or he's not asking now for, you know, a Sunday dinner. He's not asking for anything like that. He said, a drop of water and a piece of bread. So it is a very modest request he makes to this poor woman. But what does it do? It releases in her something of her anguish, the agony of her heart, or the situation she is in. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. You see, the drought was there as well, remember? So general. He said, she's not rude to him. She said, well, I'm so poor. All I have, no cake, I'm nothing special. I'm gathering these sticks now, our last little meal, and then my son and I will settle to die, like all our neighbours have died, like others have died as well. It was very depressing for Elijah. He could easily have said, well, God does make some bad mistakes. He does make some bad mistakes. I know you know this, but when I think of that, it just comes to my mind that when I first met my Uncle Huxley, I didn't meet him till he was an old man. He was a missionary in India for 50 years, and I don't think he had a furlough, actually. And when he returned home, you know the account, and when hurrying through it, he had his first home, and they had two rooms. And they had just half a garden. It was a small patch, and the wife had so looked forward to it. See, his little daughter died when she was a child, and the son, who had some affliction that made him totally mentally retarded, that he was just like a little boy when he was 50, really strong, difficult to handle, that he was at home with them, and she was a long time in the garden. Then he said, she's enjoying herself. But she's very long. She's having a lovely time planting flowers. She's always wanted flowers. Then he said, I found she'd gone home. And then he said to us too, and it was a wonderful way he said it. He said, he took my wife and left my son. But oh, the Lord, he never makes mistakes. You know, these revival people, they were special. He never makes mistakes. Have you ever felt that God makes mistakes? Try not to. And myself included. Let us try not to. However hard or difficult it may be, that you might say, well, fancy sending me to a widow, her last little meal, I can hardly take from her. And yet he's expecting this little woman to sustain me. Now what happens then? See, in that kind of situation, when natural and ordinary means are no longer there, what does God do? He provides a miracle. A miracle can happen in a various number of ways. You sometimes can be in desolation land, like you are in this place here. He's obedient, he's learning humility. He doesn't know what to say really to begin to this woman. When he hears this sad story, it must be very depressing to him. But he doesn't say that he's depressed. He doesn't say so. I mean, she couldn't be any poorer at all. But sometimes when it's been like that, there's been a knock at the door or an envelope through the door or something like that. And there's been one of God's ravens, one of God's messengers. There's been something. That too is by the hand of God. Sometimes he goes contrary to the rules of nature. Does that on times. And makes it a miracle in a very real sense. I think the others are not to be belittled. Because this is a miracle to stir our hearts. But a miracle of another kind, where that which is impossible happens. And this is what happens here. He says to this woman. Now, I don't think he could have said to her unless he'd lived at Cherith, when there was no natural product there. There wasn't any deep freeze or freezer or anything, or cupboard or tin things, nothing like that. There was no kind of little patch of kitchen garden that he could have done something with, where there were nothing but rocks and misery there. But he learned there that you can lean on God. And so he says to her, he says, Elijah said unto her, fear not, don't be afraid. That's a wonderful thing. That when we're in that situation, that this man, who's taught, where was his training school? Oh, he was trained in Cherith. Well, it's not as famous as Oxford or Cambridge. No, but much more powerful. Who's the principal? Jehovah. And Jehovah teaches well. Does he give degrees? Not as the world knows, but he gives enabling grace, and he formulates characters that are well refined by grace and have learned to trust him. Fear not. And then he adds this, and this can only be, you see, for God speaking through him. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. Now, I don't want to go into the story of the widow tonight, because that'll take too long. I just want to stay there. Now then, I'm just going that far for you to know that something did happen, and I know you know that, but sometimes we've forgotten the words. The first thing he said to her, fear not. Now go back to other accounts. Jehoshaphat, I know I often refer to him, but it's a remarkable how all those armies coming against Jehoshaphat. It looks as if Judah at that time is going to be utterly crushed. And what does God say when they call a general, a solemn assembly, and they call on God, our eyes are upon thee? What's the first thing God said is this, fear not. Because you can't do anything in a panic. You can't do anything then. You can't do anything when you're gripped with fear. You run backwards and forwards, try this, that, the other, and you don't achieve anything. So the first thing that God settles in our hearts is fear. Be still. And know that I am God. And we can forget this as individuals, as a church, as Christian churches today that are trying to keep loyally to the Bible. We are living in a time of tempest. We need not be afraid. Be still and know that I am God. So it takes a man like this to say that. A man who's been trained in university sheriff, who's now going through, a study course of some kind of research in Sarefas, in humility and obedience. But how do you qualify? By going high? No, by going down. By humble obedience. I delight to do thy will, O God. Whatever it is. Job said, even if thou kill me, I will trust in thee. All right, to come to that place of total submission to God. And the unexpected and almost humiliating, say, well, not that country, not a widow, and not such a desolate widow. No mention of that. So he goes lower. He is humbled. You know, a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. The opposite is pride. What does God do with pride? I get frightened at this one. God will fight against you. God resisteth the proud. He'll actually fight against them. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So now this man speaks like that because he's in God's training school and he's learning well. That's a wonderful thing. Now then, where are we? Well, looking at him now, what we're looking for is the secret. So look at Mr. Elijah. And we're on Mount Carmel, we're speaking to him. We're not having now the aftermath of Mount Carmel at the moment. What a victory, Elijah. Have you got a word to say to the media now? What a victory. How remarkable. What staunch determination. What fiery eyes you've got. You're a giant. Will you say a word? Will you say a word? And what is your opinion now of the prophets of Baal and so on? Tell us, what is your secret? Now, have you heard that question said to people who become 100 years old or so, you know? And say, what is your secret? And they give all sorts of answers. The reason is, they have, in their case, they have no secret at all. You know, it just so happens to be, you know? But people ask, what is your secret? But we have a secret. In adversity, and in bereavement, and in sorrow, oh, we feel. But there is a serenity there that can only be found there. And they say, what is your secret? And we are told to give a reason for the hope that lieth within us. What is Elijah's secret? Well, he was a man filled with the Spirit, that's true. But Elijah's secret was his submission to God. There was no argument about it. There was no discussion. Is he an ambitious man? No. He has no idea that Carmel lies ahead of him. He has no idea. He only knows this, that he's hurting for Israel. He's grieving for the altars of Jehovah. He's hurting. And he's prayed that prayer, a frightening prayer. And in a way, he has to taste the result of his own prayer as well in Cherith. Yet God sustains him in Zarephath, a widow. And now he's humbled as well. Now why? It's only those that go down on their knees before God that God will raise and used to his glory. And we can't pretend in this one. There is mock humility, there's false piety, there's false nearly everything. And we could deceive one another and we could deceive ourselves. But you cannot deceive God. God knows if you really did get down there, never further than thy cross and never higher than thy feet. He knows if you got down there. And when he sees you down there, you're in the right place. For his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Now we stay there. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and we worship thee. And we pray that we might know something. Often when we think of Elijah, we just think of a wild kind of man living wildly like John the Baptist may be. And we forget to see, O Lord, a man who was dealt with by God, a man whose heart was well refined by grace. And we fail to see, O Lord, the spiritual dealings with him that brought him low to make him a giant. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.